Jonah, Bible Study Lesson Number 22, October 6, 2011. Open your Bibles to the Book of Jonah, Chapter 3. The Book of Jonah, Chapter 3. Jonah is the Book of Sovereignty, Grace, Redemption, the Kingdom of the Book of the Resurrection. And we have looked at Jonah as the prodigal prophet who sought to run away from God. We've looked at him as the praying prophet. And now we're going to see Jonah as the preaching prophet. Before we begin, let's pause for solemn prayer to give you time to make sure you're on filling the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your words will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you speak to our souls and make it a living challenge to us, that we may truly grow in grace to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. God is the man of the hour. He's not, and by that I mean the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only celebrity. He's the only one. He is the mediator between God and men because he is the God-man, Emmanuel. Jonah, as we've seen, was first of all a misguided patriot. His love for Israel was so great that he had no love for others. He's like a lot of Americans. We're to love our country. We're to be patriotic and serve our country. Within the guidelines and the law of the divine establishment for temporal living, as it has to do with national government. It is never my country, right or wrong. It is my country, as my country is adjusted to the justice of God. Just like I, as a believer, must adjust to the justice of God. Most Christians that I know that and believe it. They just look at the government as Uncle Sammy has. Their God to supply their needs, and they're totally into socialism with their hand out to the government to do everything from changing the baby's diaper to you name it. Or the other way around, and they're say every man stands alone, every man's got to do what every man's got to do and expect total independence from everybody. But yet when it comes to the government, when it comes to war, when it comes to whatever it is, it doesn't matter whether war is just or unjust, it doesn't matter about anything. The government's right. I support our troops in combat. We send them into combat. We owe them everything we can to make sure we get them there and get them out. I agree with every war that we fight or with the politicians who sit at home and don't fight the wars. You've got to understand this. We need to learn how to think and think objectively within the Word of God. The whole world is God's mission field. We have to also look at it that way. We're not called upon to set up utopian governments around the world. The Bible never tells us that the United States or any other country, Israel included, was supposed to go out and spread democracy. Democracy was born in pagan Greece. Democracy goes back to the idea of every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Democracy goes back to the idea of you can be the equal of God. No, God is sovereign. God is in control of history. God has written the rules. Because God's rules are perfect. They're not arbitrary. They're perfect, just, and righteous. Jonah had to learn that lesson as it related to the nation of Israel. Now, we come to chapter 3 here. We'll read it first from the King James translation, 10 verses. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. For the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and set in ashes, and he caused it to be preached and proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if the Lord will turn and repent, and turn away from the fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from the evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. I want you to think about what we've got in front of us here. To grasp the significance of the events of this chapter, let me give you an overview first of all. It is necessary to know that the Ninevites worship the fish god Dagon, part human and part fish. They believe he came up out of the sea and founded their nation, and also that messengers came to them from the sea from time to time. If therefore God should send a preacher to them, what more likely than that he should bring his plan down to their level and send the real messenger from the sea? Doubtless great numbers saw Jonah cast up by the fish and accompanied him to Nineveh as his witness and credentials. There are two side arguments that collaborate the historicity of this event. In the first place, Onas, O-N-N-E-S, is the name of one of the latest incarnations of Dagon. With this name, with a J before it is the spelling of Jonah in the New Testament. In the second place, there was for centuries an Assyrian mound called Unas, Y-U-N-A-S, a corrupted Assyrian form of Jonas. It was this mound name that first gave the suggestion to archaeologists that the ancient city of Nineveh might be buried beneath it. Bota associates Unas with Jonah and the latter with Nineveh, and so pushed in his spade and struck the walls of the city. All that was a direct quote from Dr. James M. Gray in the Concise Bible Commentary. I want you to understand that we're going to observe, as we study this chapter, we're going to observe a moral miracle. A spiritual miracle that's going to be greater than the physical. First of all, the spiritual miracle is going to be the redemption of all the people that live in the city, the greatest evangelistic crusade in all of history. The moral victory is that the nation is going to turn away from the sin and evil that is practiced, and turn to God for one generation. On their repentance and their giving heed to the message of the prophet was more astounding than the prophet's preservation in the fish's belly. We think of the prophet's body being in the stomach of the fish. The prophet is dead, and yet God brought his soul back in, his spirit back into the fish, put it back into the body, and brought the body forth by the vomit of the fish on the shore. When he walked to Palestine, Gray believed that a crowd of people, when he was thrown up on the shore, some people saw him and saw this strange-looking man, undoubtedly with his skin changed by it all, and they began to go after him and follow him. The world is a strange place. So many things happen. In the last class, we saw that God deals with the impossible. We saw that God is in the miracle business. We point out to you the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children made the crowd probably between 12 and 15,000 people. We laid it out for you. We also point out to you the miracle of the 12 baskets. Where did the baskets come from? Where did the 12 empty baskets? Probably great big fruit baskets, not a little small lunch basket either. Undoubtedly, Christ produced them miraculously out of the small basket. That's my belief. That's my observation. Men walking on long routes would be all carrying empty baskets in their hands. Nothing to put in them. They might be carrying sacks or something to put stuff in, but not likely. Baskets, and of course, they often wore little bags attached to the rope around their waist, used like a belt today. Let me tell you about a modern miracle. You may not think it's a miracle, but it's the kind of miracle people do not see. Let's talk about Earl Bailey. You've never heard of the Earl Bailey I'm talking about. You may have known an Earl Bailey or two. I've known quite a few Baileys over the years of different last names. Earl Bailey, special to a lot of people that knew him. He was born in a little place called Lunenburg. That's L-U-N-E-N-B-U-R-G. Lunenburg, Nova Scotia. You've never heard of Lunenburg, I'm sure. Earl was born back in 1903. 108 years ago. At the age of 2, Earl got polio. His body was stricken with it in a harsh way, and polio used to be a very hard, cruel disease. Polio, they put you into an iron, and put them into the iron lung like at times, so it was a different thing. No, I'm sorry, that's not polio, that was the other one. Polio was a disease. The President of the United States, Roosevelt, was supposed to have polio. Polio crippled up. Polio completely deformed his body. His arms and legs never developed. What do you think about that? Neither arms nor legs developed for little Earl Bailey. But he lived. He lived without all the modern muscle and miracles and things that do to keep people alive today. When he was 6 years old, his father put a pestle in Earl's mouth. The family were surprised to see Earl begin to draw with that pestle. He learned how to draw sketches and then draw pictures with a pestle in his mouth with no arms and no legs. Then Earl learned how to paint pictures by holding brushes between his teeth. His family, there in Lunenburg, owned a coal company. Everybody heated everything by coal in those days. And the Bailey Coal Company, I think the name was, if I remember correctly, down there. They were not in poverty, in other words, totally. They were, even though these were tough days. They had a wheelchair, specially made for Earl. Had a small table attached to it. Came down over his lap, fastened to the arm of the wheelchair. He could reach his brushes and pick them up with his teeth. He had a brother named Donnie who became his care worker and stayed with it by his side throughout the years. Donnie would take him out on locations wherever good scenery was found, anything like that, because he became an excellent scene painter. Earl loved to paint nature's beauty. For this he won fame and praise. Earl Bailey was written up in Ripley's famous Believe It or Not. But I remember first being drawn to the Earl Bailey story from the boy who became the man that painted pictures with his teeth. On December the 15th, 1937, Earl received a complimentary letter signed by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, President of the United States, thanking Earl for a beautiful seascape he painted for him. You know, this is the, these are the Dust Bowl days of the Midwest. These are days when America's in great drought. Harold painted this for him. In 1939, King George and Queen Elizabeth visited Halifax, Nova Scotia. Earl Bailey was taken down and introduced to the King and Queen of England. This, of course, Queen Elizabeth is the mother of the current Queen Elizabeth. She was the wife of King George. An interesting thing happened when they met them. The Queen signed an autograph and gave it to Earl Bailey. Autographs were not something that royalty usually passed around. They're very rare. A known fact among autograph collectors. So Earl became a world famous in his day, literally, painter, painting with his teeth. There was something else about Earl. Earl had a beautiful voice. His vocal cords were not in any way strained or anything where they didn't develop. Where did Earl do his singing? He did his singing in his church choir. He loved to sing the songs about God. I want to read you a quote from the Hank Snow story by Hank Snow, one of the great country music singers of all time, a believer in Jesus Christ. A person who was abused, I've talked about him before at different times, I'll probably talk about him again on tape as an example, but in his life story, he talks about Earl, who was a friend of his. He worked for Earl's family as a teenager. It's a coal company, Holland Coal, hard work for a frail young man like Hank was never that big a man. He said, Earl was also a fine singer and sang in the church choir. I can't say enough about this great man who is truly a great inspiration to me. He goes on to point out, he was a person who announced to me the royal painting of the Blue Nose racing the Gertrude L. Thibodeau and won the first prize at the Lunenburg Fisheries Exhibition. Hank Snow did some painting also, and of course his singing was fantastic, so when he calls Earl, fine singer, a man who recorded over 2,000 different sides of records and had a record recording career that lasted 45 years with RCA Records. The longest I understand of anybody ever was with them. It's something, the Blue Nose was a racing boat that was built in Nova Scotia until it was sunk, and it was a famous race against the Gertrude L. Thibodeau. He painted it, I think if I remember, he painted it on butcher paper or something like that because he didn't have the money to buy art paper. But reading about Earl Bailey, who I was familiar with again, in Hank Snow's story, which I'm rereading, I first read when it came out back in 1994. And rereading it again to refresh my memory on him. I was reminded of Earl Bailey. Began to search my mind for more of what I could remember about Earl. All right, now let's look at Jonah. But I wanted to show something. That was a miracle. Can you imagine a man being able to paint? To literally paint with his mouth and paint beautiful pictures. The chapter in front of us gives an account of the renewal then of Jonah's message to Nineveh with a faithful execution of it. We're going to see a miracle here, just like we saw the miracle that came about when Jonah was cast out of sea, but a greater miracle now. We're going to see the miracle of the greatest evangelistic crusade in its history. The chapter can be outlined out simply. Jonah began being sent out again, preached the overthrow of Nineveh. First, he got the call, he got the second call, an authorization to go in verses 1 to 4. We see their repentance in verses 5 tonight. And we see God, it's called repentance, but God doesn't repent. What God simply does was God, since they made their adjustment to the justice of God adjusted to them. And there was no judgment upon the nation. He bought freedom for the nation. Now, all along we got to remember that our timetable was set for the advancement of Jonah to Nineveh. The theme of chapter 3 could be called God the Father is the God of Second Chance. God the Father is the Father of giving second chances. We're going to see that Jonah arrives in Nineveh. Nineveh believes in God. Nineveh is not destroyed. Nineveh gets a second chance. Nineveh hears the gospel for the first time, but he gives them a chance to repent. So actually, it's a first chance, I guess you could say, for them. But for the fact that all people reach God consciousness, they're brought to the realization of God and whether their response is positive to a desire to know this God or negative. Nineveh accepted the pagan God of their land without question and left it at that. Now his destination is Nineveh. He's been thrown up on dry land, we saw in verse 10 of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke unto the fish that vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It's taken him 3 chapters. He's had to detour through a fish, but he's finally made it. Dr. McGee points out the turning around place for him was the fish. It turned him around and headed him in the right direction. Dr. McGee goes on to say, I would like to write over the 3rd chapter the words of the Lord Jesus in his day. For as Jonas was a sign of the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Luke 11:30. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the 2nd time, saying, and after that Jonah had been well disciplined for his continuancy, he was set at liberty from the fish, the sea monster. The word of the Lord came, the command of the prophetic spirit, came for the 2nd time. The first time we saw that Jonah in his racism and in his national patriotism rebels against the command to go and preach grace or judgment to the Ninevites. Now Jonah is better prepared to go. He has been humbled. He has tried again. God the Father did not give him the gift of prophecy for him to fail, but for him to succeed, just as he gave the spiritual gifts to you to succeed, not fail. If we fail, it's because we go negative to God. But Romans says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, so Jonah still has his gift of prophecy. And by that, God's 2nd call signifies that God is reconciled to Jonah. Jonah is back as a prophet. Jonah is not carnal again. Jonah is now filled with the Spirit, are anointed by the Spirit once more as the prophet of God because he is ready to serve God. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, we find ourselves in an interesting situation here for a moment. In the local churches of America today, someone would say to Jonah, well, Brother Jonah, you know, you ran away from God. You got on that boat and thought you could escape from God. You ran away from your calling. You abandoned it. God has done judged you. Look at your skin. Look at how it's changed. Look at everything about you, Brother Jonah. I think what we need to do is we need you to sit back for a few years before you go to Nineveh, and let's find out for sure if God's still going to use you or not. But let's find out for sure if you truly repented of running away from God, Brother Jonah. Have a seat there, and we'll let you know when we think you can serve God again, because that's the way it goes. Pastors, Some of the pastors, you have no right to teach the gospel. Church deacon boards come against them and tell them, what do you think you're doing? Did you know you committed this sin or that sin? The Bible said, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. God immediately calls him back into service. God doesn't have him wait. The Lord's second command then, now that Jonah has surrendered to God, he was ready for service. Second command is almost identical with the first command, all right? The second command says, arise, read the NASV, go to Nineveh, and proclaim it the proclamation which I am going to tell thee. Get up and go. All right, we look back in the first chapter, and it says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. A similar message. God is the one in control. Now think about this. Jonah, having been scourged by the Lord, disciplined and chastened, for his stubbornness and disobedience, he's been humbled before the mighty hand of God. He's tried a second time whether he would go on with the Lord's errand and do his business, and his commission is renewed. We necessarily that should be, for it would have been unsafe and dangerous for him to have proceeded upon the former without a fresh warrant. Remember when the Israelites in the wilderness refused to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea to possess it, upon the report of the spies with Joshua and Caleb standing up proclaiming the need for them to go into the land. Afterwards, when they reflected upon their sin, they decided to go up without the authority and the word of God, and contrary to the advice of Moses, and many of them perished in the attempt, being cut off by the Amalekites. Look at Numbers 14:1. Old place in Jonah. Let's go to Numbers 14:1. But all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to him, would that they had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it be better for us to return unto Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Revolution in the land against Moses. Now look down at verses 40 to 45. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We're indeed sinned, but we will go up to this place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Horoloth. They disobeyed God. They refused to go when God told them to go, and under the power of God. And when they decided, they would go under their own power. So we have the renewal of Jonah's commission. It shows he was still continuing his office of prophet, notwithstanding his failings, as the apostles were in theirs. But they all forsook Christ. Remember when Christ was there that night in the world, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Matthew 16:56. Hold your place in John. Go to Matthew 15. All right, as we said, Jonah ran away from God. The disciples ran away from Christ that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and fled from them. Later, Peter would deny him that night. Look at Matthew 16, verse 56. Reading from the NASB. I apologize, there is no Matthew, I don't want Matthew 16, I want Matthew 26. Looked at and didn't read it correctly. But they're my bifocals, I apologize. Matthew 26, 56. I do make mistakes, I was trying to watch the timer on the clock, on the recorder at the same time. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all of the disciples left him and fled. Look at Matthew, back at verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man that he had not been born. Speaking of Judas and of the betrayal of Christ. The issue there in verse 24. Judas was to betray, and he went out and betrayed the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The 11 went away from him. And all the disciples left him and fled, verse 56b. Now we go to verse 75. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter cursed and denied Christ, the one who had told him when Christ said, who do men say that? And he said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. When the crowds left him in the wilderness, he asked them if they were going. They said, where shall we go? You have the words of life. They knew who he was, but in fear, they turned their back. Now look at Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples, clearly spoken to the 11, verse 16, they were the ones commissioned. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Disciples are given a commission. This is the one command in the commission, is to make disciples of all nations. It is surrounded by three participles, go, literally going, baptizing, and teaching. The first participle, going, may rightly be translated as a command, go, as it is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. This is the missionary task of the church, in the name the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We go in the name of God, the triune Godhead. Here's the evidence of the Trinity of God, one God, the name, who subsists three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each of three is distinguished from the other. Each possesses all the divine attributes, yet the three are one. This is the mystery that no analogy can illustrate satisfactorily, as we point out. Sun, sunlight, and the power of the sun comes close to a suitable illustration, but not complete. And they're to do it to the end of the age. The personal empowering presence of the one vividly portrayed in this gospel is promised to his followers. And his power, the commission can be performed from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they received the power, till the rapture of the church. We're going to be taken out of that. Look at John 21:15-17. That was a general call to all the disciples. Now John 21:15-17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, tend my lambs. King James says, feed my sheep. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said, and was grieved because to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Peter's two denials are here all set by three prostrations of his love for Christ. John probably used the two different words of love in the verse, some things synonymously, to include all aspects, emotional and intellectual, of love. They were both like a power and flail. More than these, meaning more than the other disciples. But I disagree with those who take that. I think that he was just stressing two things. He was stressing the original. First of all, he was stressing integrity love, which comes only through the filling of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. For the Spirit is love, agape love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness, kindness against such serious... Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. I think this is what he was doing. And what he was stressing here for them. He wanted them to understand it. Understand what God was saying and what God was doing in the relationship of law that Christ reached out. This disciple who had denied, he was telling him that first you have to have the integrity love of God going through the filling of the Spirit, which we have many names for him, personal love, integrity love I like best of all. It's a sacrificial love. It can be described many ways. It's the love, it's a motivational love, the motivational love to obey the will of God as manifested when there when Paul said, it is the motivational love of God that causes us, as Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It motivates us to serve God and obey God under any and under all circumstances. Which is what we need to do. We have to walk in accordance with the Word of God. We can't let man push us apart. We can't let man get in the way of what God wants us to do. Jonah had let man, the man being himself, yet in the way. Jonah was saying, ooh, God, how am I going to do it? Now Jonah cried out in that prayer as he was going down in the fish, yes, God. Yes, God, I'll do it. And I think that the whole time, the 3 days and the 3 nights, that Jonah's soul was in Sheol. His body in the grave, his soul in paradise. Jonah was saying, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. Look at Romans 11:29. The King James says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. New American Standard says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This relates directly in context to the promises made to the patriarchs of Israel. And therefore, their irrevocable Israel must be restored and will be restored in the day when Christ returns at the second advent and sets up phase one of the theocratic mediatorial kingdom of God the Father on earth. The disciples fled from God. Peter swore and cursed and denied knowing God, but he had a second chance. The recall reminds him that the Lord had heard his prayer and graciously received him and took away his iniquity from him, employing him again to his service, being more fitted as it is, saying, with the command, arise and go to Nineveh. Dr. McGee, in his commentary, and I like his countrified way of doing things at times, you know, has a very interesting thing. He says on verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I was speaking in the book of Jonah many years ago at a summer conference. I was a school teacher attending the meetings. She was a lovely person, but after every session she would come to me with a question. School teachers always asked me questions that I couldn't answer. One day she asked me this question. Suppose that after Jonah got out of the fish, he went back to Joppa and bought another ticket to go to Tarsus. What would happen? I had never been asked that question before, but I told her, I still believe it, that there would have been a second fish out there waiting for him. But that wasn't necessary because Jonah had already learned his lesson. Now he was going to Nineveh. There was no question about that. He was headed for Nineveh. You would ever say, I think the same thing could be said of the prodigal son. Suppose that the next year the boy said, Dad, stake me again. I'm going to a far country. Do you think the father would have staked him? I think he would have. And his day is at the morning, you go to the far country. Why? Because he is the son of the father. He didn't want to get into the pig pen again. God's children may get into sin, but they surely are not going to live in sin. Pigs live in pig pens. Sons live in the father's house. It's just as simple and just as important. Very good. Simple down-to-earth illustration from Dr. McGee. We look at these things and take them word for word and see them and see what has happened. The first time, as we said, Jonah rebelled against God, but he's been given a new opportunity to respond to God. A new way to do it. Alright, Jonah's commission is renewed and readily obeyed. As we said, chapter 3, Jonah's mission is renewed. His command a second time was given him to preach to Nineveh in verses 1 and 2. Jonah's message to Nineveh was faithfully delivered in verses 3 and 4. The repentance humiliation and reformation of Ninevites in verses 5 to 9. And the sovereign free grace of God revoked the sentence passed upon them in verse 10. Now you've got to understand, God was perfectly reconciled to Jonah. The commission anew given him was an evidence of this, and it means it was given without restrictions. Now Jonah, this is the message you're to carry. But Jonah, I'm going to send somebody along to probe you every day and watch you or something like that is not there. The renewal of it clearly shows that Jonah has repented of his former disobedience. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. God is speaking to Jonah. Matthew Henry says, after he had been thrown in the sea and thrown out of it again, God came and asked him, Jonah, will thou go to Nineveh now? Jonah shall be trusted. God might justly have said as we would concerning one that dwelt treacherously with us, that though we would not proceed to the rigor of the law against him, yet we would never again repose confidence in him. But behold, the word of the Lord comes to him again to show that when God forgives and he forgets, And whom he forgives, he receives into his family again and restores them to their former state. God makes use of us and the best evidence of his being at peace with us. Jonah was reconciled to God and had not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He did endeavor to avoid hearing the command, nor did he decline obeying it. But now without murderous reading, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of God, of the Lord. A good quote from him to show us what was going on. I want you to remind you of something that I've given to you. Many times over the years, what has God the Father done with your sins and mine? One, he laid them on the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He imputed them to him when he was on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he laid them on Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Secondly, he has forgiven them. He forgave them. Jeremiah 31:34a. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know him, releasing him under the grace of saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity. Now, he will only forgive their iniquity. He will remember them no more. Jeremiah 31:34b, and I will remember their sin no more. Notice I'm giving you Old Testament passages first here from the dispensation of the Hebrews when Jonah lived, so you can clearly see it relates to when Jonah was alive on the earth. He forgave them. We could also look at Ephesians 1:7 and bring it down into our dispensation. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Thirdly, he washed them whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18a. Or fourthly, I should say, he washed them whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:14a. Your new moons and your appointments feast my soul hath. I'm sorry, I got the wrong. Just a minute. Oh, I'm sorry, I looked at the wrong verse down there. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Fifthly, he made them as wool, verse Isaiah 118b. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Alright, we're up to the New Testament. There are six, he covered them, Romans 4:7. He covered them, Romans 4:7. Saying, blessed are those, or they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Iniquity is forgiven, sins cover. He atoned for them. He provided atonement for them. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and for the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Look at Romans 6:18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves service to obey, as servant you are to whom you obey? I'm sorry, look at verse 16 through my bifocals 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So he freed us from them. 9. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. 110. He put them behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had greater bitterness, but thou hast in love of my soul delivered from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. 11. He cast them into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. Micah 7:19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. 12. He blotted them out. Isaiah 14:22. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut them. Again, I misread my note. I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 44:22. I do have some slight eyesight problems. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out a thick cloud. Thy transgressions is a cloud. Thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed them. Thee. And 13, he keeps on cleansing us from them. We keep committing sins, we keep on getting cleansed from them. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Literally in the Greek it says, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What a testimony we have in that. What a wonderful thing. A list of things that God did for you and for me at the moment of our salvation. But remember, a lot of those came out of the Old Testament. He did them to Jonah. Jonah's sins were forgiven. Jonah was saved long before he went to Nineveh. He had been a prophet of God. He was saved long before he ran away from God. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah 3:1-2. Let's put yourself in the picture in Jonah's place and picture yourself as Jonah. Jonah had to be surprised, shocked, awed, stunned, and slightly confused when he sat on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea after he'd been resurrected and disgorged by the vomit of the great fish, the sea monster. He sat there on the shore. He had told God, I will fulfill my vow to you. But what should he do? We still know that I am God, wait on the Lord. I can picture Jonah sitting there on the shore. He's been resuscitated from the dead. What would he do now? He's the typology of resurrection. He was soon to know, for once again, Jehovah came and spoke to Jonah. Now, I want to remind you, the central lesson of Jonah is a story of death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jonah died in the stomach of the sea monster, he was resuscitated, which is a type of resurrection. He would go on to become the great preacher to the Assyrian Empire, to the Gentile city of Nineveh. It would result in their repentance, conversion, the greatest evangelistic crusade recorded in human history. In like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, became the Savior of men and women everywhere. Today, the gospel is to every creature fulfilling the commission. Go ye in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But before Calvary, before Jonah's experience in the fish, the Father was working directly to the nation of Israel. After his death and resurrection, the message was to go out to the Gentiles, and Jew and Gentile alike would be brought into the body of Christ, as we have taught you many times. The barrier was broken down between God and man, the sin barrier. But even before that, we must always understand, before the cross, before the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel was available to the Gentiles. His message to the apostles had been that the way of Jesus, the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles and the city of the Samaritans, and are ye not, but go with it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He limited their original message to the Gentiles, although the Jews were supposed to have carried the message to the Gentiles at all times. And we have saved in heaven today Gentiles such as Ruth, such as Rahab, who saved the spies at Jericho. We have Gentiles, Cyrus the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, are saved in heaven. That's my belief based upon the illustrations of scripture that we have for these two men that were proselyted into the nation of Israel. After the cross of Calvary, the middle line of the partition was broken down between Jew and Gentile, who said, well, will is to be preached universally at all times, and they're all brought into the body of Christ. Jonah is not only a clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the backslider running away from God, but Jonah is an unmistakable picture of the nation of Israel, of which he was a member. His remarkable affirmation of the Word of God concerning the indestructibility of the miraculous nation, history of the nation of Israel, that Jonah was preserved for 3 days and three nights in the depths of the sea. Far more so as a member of the nation of Israel has been miraculously and supernaturally preserved over the last 2,000 years. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, for your word is absolute truth. We look forward by the grace of God to be able to continue to teach and finish up this great series on Jonah. Great not because of us, but great because it is the word of the living God and a testimony of a man that you use to show grace under all circumstances. Thank you again for this living testimony of the word. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, save us, O come, Lord Jesus.